Well, welcome to All Souls Midweek. It's great to see you at this paper plate lunch. Thank you so much for coming in the middle of your busy days to be here. A particular welcome to you if it is your first time at one of these lunches. It's great to have you with us. Our speaker today is Hugh Palmer. Hugh is the rector of this church of All Souls Langham Place. He's also my boss, so I've got to be on best behaviour. But Hugh's going to be speaking in just a second. But before I hand over to him, I wonder, if you're facing the wrong way, do feel free to swivel in your chair so you can see what's going on. And it'd be great as well if you're able to grab one of these pale yellow bits of paper, which is on it you'll find a passage from the Bible. It's from one of Mark's Gospel, one of the four Gospels in the Bible. And in it, in Mark's Gospel, in this passage, it records the time that Jesus met with someone. He met not with David Beckham, but he met with someone else. And I'm just going to read it now, and Hugh's going to be referring to it, and then I'll hand straight over to Hugh. So let me read it. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Well, thanks very much, Jago. Here's Simon Barnes writing one of his perceptive columns in the Times when David Beckham got his 100th England cap, and it was just headlined, "A poser, self-publicist and first-rate prat, so why do we still love him?" And it's actually a very warm article, really, about David Beckham. One of the things that struck me is how this talk has galvanised David Beckham recently. Less than a fortnight ago, he scored another of those goals from well inside his own half. You can see the clip on YouTube, and when I looked the other day, there have already been 1.8 million viewings of it. And even Fabio Capello, the new England manager, has taken notice of this talk, and on Sunday night, astonishingly, he made Beckham captain of England again as he led them out to play in their latest match. So what would Jesus say to David Beckham? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I think that would be at least one of the things he'd say to him, wouldn't it? It's the way he summed up this personal conversation he had with someone who, for all the striking contrasts, has also got some powerful similarities with David Beckham. I think this man in Mark is something of an icon. I suspect he's recorded in 3 of the Gospels because there's a sense in which he's kind of an example of the best humanity can offer. I don't think David Beckham would pretend to be that, but he is an icon too, isn't he? This man in Mark's Gospel, he's rich. He had great wealth. And whatever else David Beckham is, he's rich. His contract with his American club LA Galaxy is reputed to be worth £128 million spread over 5 years. Don't imagine what you do with it. This man in Mark's Gospel, we're told elsewhere, is a young man. And David Beckham may be at the end of his playing career, but he's actually only 33. This man that Jesus is speaking to here, we're told in another gospel, was a ruler, a leader. And even if that was the last time that he'll captain England, Beckham is a leader. And so, as I looked again at this story of what Jesus had to say to the rich young leader, I was struck again by a couple of looks that Jesus gives in the story. I don't know whether you noticed them as Jago was reading. The first of them comes in verse 21. It's a very personal look and it's a loving one. You see what it says there? Jesus looked at him and loved him. Comes at the end of this encounter with someone who, as I say, is actually clear contrast with David Beckham. This young man in verse 17 runs up to Jesus. Remember, it's a hot country. He falls on his knees before him. He's concerned about eternal life. He's morally upright. Jesus lists half a dozen commands. He says he's always been keeping. Now, to be honest, there are no signs that I've found of that kind of spiritual hunger in David Beckham. He went to church as a kid so he could play in the Cubs football team. And he's meant to have made that famous quote about, we'd like to have Brooklyn christened, but we haven't decided what religion yet. But no, he doesn't come across or pretend to be someone with deep spiritual longings. But he's far from the wild tearaway that some people think of him as. Actually, I suspect it's his integrity that would stop him from speaking of himself like this. He'll be quick to admit he's got a short temper. Baby Brooklyn was born well before he and Victoria got married. And for all the self-parody, you can't totally excuse the self-indulgent extravagance of things like their wedding. Yet when it says Jesus looked at him, this young ruler, and loved him, it was actually to someone on whom he's just about to pull the rug out from under his feet. He's just about to expose him as someone radically different from the commandment-keeping seeker that he liked to think of himself as. You see, he said in verse 19, hasn't he, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honour your father and mother. Bingo, declares the man in verse 20. You know, I've been doing it since I was a kid. And then to his astonishment, he discovers that that was just the start of a 10, not the clincher. What Jesus is going to say next reveals that he's someone who may have kept certain inward moral standards, certain outward moral standards, but not with the inner motives that God's looking for. He may be brilliant at relating humanly, but not godwardly. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And at this, the man's face fell. And he went away sad because he had great wealth, and sad because he'd seen his own heart. He'd seen the gulf between himself and the great commands. No other God, no idols. He'd seen his idolatry. He worshipped wealth. His wealth was more important to him than God. And yet Jesus loved him. And I take it when it says that, it doesn't just mean that Jesus loved him in the general way that he loved anyone, but there was something about this man that warmed Jesus' heart. And I think it would be like that with Beckham. There's far more character to him than the rather limp voice suggests. His actually isn't the sort of story of a George Best, a gazza, you know, a genius with talents coming out of his ears that's all run to waste. Now, actually, it's very different. Here's Sir Alex Ferguson, his manager at Manchester United. David Beckham is Britain's finest striker of a football, not because of God-given talent, but because he practices with a relentless application that the vast majority of less gifted players would not contemplate. That's quite something, isn't it? And actually, that self-discipline has been with him from early days. I gather he actually, as a youngster, tidied his room and folded his dirty clothes. It's astonishing, isn't it? Beckham, the family man, one of the things that's very clear is the way both he and Victoria, the family bonds are huge. Here's his autobiography, Acknowledgements, first page, first comment, to Mum and Dad. Without your love and guidance, there wouldn't be a story here for the telling. I mean, what footballer starts an acknowledgements with to Mum and Dad? You know, here he is a few more pages in, and he's in Spain, and he says this, football's the best game in the world, the best career I could possibly have been lucky enough to enjoy. It's given me fulfillment and a lot more besides, but everything to me? No. I'm sitting here on a terrace at our new home in Moralea, and what matters most in my life, in anybody's life, surely I can see in front of me. I can put my arms around them right now, my wife and my two kids. They're why, what I'm here for. I hope I'll never have to, but I'd sacrifice what I do for a living and everything it's brought my way without a second thought to have what I have having them. Well, you can call it cheesy, but there isn't a critic that I've read who suggests it's insincere. But I think actually Jesus' heart would warm to him above everything else because of the way David Beckham handles the crowds. I don't think we realise that the pressure people like Beckham are under. Matthew Pinsent, the four-time Olympic gold medalist rower, who knows something about fame and crowds, was once travelling on a coach with Beckham. I think they were touting for the Olympics to come to London. And he described how they got onto the coach. He sat next to Beckham, who had the window seat. And he said, no sooner was I there than there were faces jumping up at the window and cameras going and everyone sort of waving and kissing and everything. And I turned to Beckham and I said, is it always like this? And he looked at me and he said, yes, always. That's the pressure he's lived his life under. And, you know, he knows the adulation of the crowd, but he also knows the abuse and the intrusiveness of crowds. Do you remember when he got sent off in the World Cup against Argentina? The next morning, the Daily Mirror ran their headlines, 10 heroic lions and one stupid boy. It's tough, isn't it, to wake up in the morning to find that plastered about you all over the place. When he got back, an effigy of Beckham was hung and burnt outside a pub. The abuse he got off the terraces the next season was extraordinary. And not just about him, about Victoria and Brooklyn, about his sexuality, about illegitimacy, all kinds of things going on all the time. You can't help but warm to the way he handled the crowd. For a guy with a short temper, it's remarkable. He's had death threats, a kidnapping plot foiled, a bullet sent him with David scratched on it, photos of Victoria and Brooklyn with bullet holes in their heads. Yeah, that's the background in which he's lived and played. Don't you think Jesus' heart's going to go out to someone who's handled crowds like that? I mean, he understands. Don't you think Jesus will warm to him? Yeah, you know, the fickleness of crowds who treat him as God one week and crucify him the next. The death threats, the intrusive questions, the parentage question, the ignorant abuse hurled at you, and all you can do is stand there, hang there, and take it. I know what you've been through. Jesus could say that to David Beckham. Only actually, in Jesus' case, they weren't just threats. They carried them out. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Yeah, that looks a very powerful look, isn't it? And you can understand him having it for David Beckham. But there's another look in this story, and it comes just a little bit further on in verse 23. It's not so much the personal loving look, it's more of a general warning look. It's when the private conversation's finished and Jesus looks around at the others there and sums up the conversation for them. You see how it goes? Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, well, you see, if verse 21 was specific to the rich man, that Jesus was talking to. And I can't find a trace of him saying, go sell everything you've got to anyone else. Nevertheless, he still outlines the general principle. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he goes on spelling it out in verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, friends, don't try and be clever. Just think totally basically, camel, needle. I mean, you don't have to be a seamstress to know you can't get one through the other. Camels don't fit through the eye of a needle. I think that's all Jesus is saying here. It won't work. It doesn't go. It's impossible. You know, they didn't put Bank of England on Thread Needle Street without a reason. Just you wish the financiers would remember it. You see, what he's saying is if I've got them, it's very hard to think that riches won't see me through. You know, you face a death threat, hire a bodyguard. Haven't got much time with your family? Well, you just take a private jet, rent your own villa, have it exclusive and have some days away with them. Want to enter the kingdom of God? Get out the checkbook. How much does it cost? Everything. Oh. That's when I suddenly discover it doesn't work that way. I can't pull it off. And it's very hard to want the kingdom so much that you'll go sell everything you've got. And you begin to understand, don't you? The way the disciples react down in verse 26, they were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Because for them, the rich man was an automatic choice on the team sheet. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But not with God. Now, all things are possible with God. See, what Jesus is saying, you see, is that you don't enter the kingdom of God, you're not saved, you don't enjoy eternal life. They all seem to mean much the same thing in this story. You don't do any of those things by doing, just by receiving. And actually, just before this story starts, he'd seen some kids and he'd said, look, unless you receive the kingdom like one of these children, you'll never enter it. He picked on children and he picked on the thing kids do best. You know what they do? They show us adults up every time and they are brilliant at receiving presents. Haven't you noticed? Never got a qualm about getting a present. None of this sort of false politeness. Oh, no, you know, I really don't deserve it. And you couldn't know. It's just rip, rip. Let's see what's inside. Well, says Jesus, you know, unless there's something of that about you, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it isn't just straight money. When Robbie Fowler was playing at Liverpool, his nickname was God. When Matt Letizier was at his prime in Southampton, whenever he came to take a corner, the crowd would rise to their feet singing the Alleluia chorus. And unless they've changed it recently at Old Trafford, you can see a sign up inside the ground, MUFC, Manchester United Football Club, in capital letters, THE religion. You remember Beckham's probably finest international, that World Cup qualifier against Greece, when he sort of played like a one-man team because no one else seemed to be doing anything that day, and gets the decisive goal in the sort of last minute of injury time with a free kick. And as it goes in, Old Trafford rises to him, and he's racing off to the crowd, you know, arms aloft in triumph. And it's very hard to go from one minute, arms uplifted, soaking in the applause, to the next minute, hands empty, waiting to receive like a helpless child. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, look, friends, the danger of this series, you see, is that we can avoid the issue. We can just indulge our curiosity about David Beckham, Alan Sugar, Britney Spears. We can put our energies into wondering what they would make of Jesus. But friends, they're not listening. David Beckham's not here this lunchtime, unless I've missed him. We are. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And don't duck it by making the wrong comparisons. Friends, you think globally, we are all rich here this lunchtime. And he said, what does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? Does it mean giving up my financial riches? Well, it certainly means that he controls how I get and how I spend. And we'll be amazed at how generous he thinks I can afford to be. And someone says, well, does it mean giving up my intellectual riches? Don't have to throw your brain away at all. But if it's intellectual respectability you crave, it's not just intellectual circles where it isn't that cool to be Christian. What about my social riches? Do I have to abandon my friends? Not at all. You don't have to give up your friends, but you'll have to be willing to risk friendships. I never played sport at the level of David Beckham, way, way below, but at the sort of modest team level I was playing at, I can still remember instances of folk who just found the friendship costs too high to enter the kingdom of God. Think of one rugby player who went on to play for England A. He was a fullback, massive physical courage. Went to a meeting to hear about Christ and only came into the room once he'd wrapped his scarf around his face in the hope that no one would recognize him. Mind you, Jesus says, whatever we've left, it's amazing how we discover that God repays. And in my experience, those who seem to me to have lost the most in following Christ are the least grumbling. So, as I finish, let me just point this last thing out to you. See, it's something that struck me quite clearly. When Jesus turns to the man in verse 21 and says, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, I'm expecting him to say, then go follow God. But you notice he doesn't. He says, then come, follow me. Follow me. And Jesus never asks his followers to do what he hasn't faced himself. See, he knows what it is to be adored by the crowd, to have them hang on his every word, to have them treat him as if he was some messianic king. And then he stretched out his arms and became a nobody, a disgraced, shamed, executed nobody, so that he could put the kingdom into your and my empty hands. That's the one who says, come, follow me. What does it profit someone to gain the whole world and lose his soul? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.